Well, good morning. For those of you who weren't here for the announcement portion, my name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at the Grove Bible Chapel. We're so glad that you are here worshiping with us this morning. Today is our final message in our year-long transformed theme. All right, and maybe if you've been with us for the ministry year, remember Pastor Scott launched this year theme, and we have faithfully been studying the book of Ephesians leading into this final sermon series entitled Transformed Living. And so you can say that today is it. This is it. This is the last day, the last message within this Transformed series, and then we are going to be jumping to our tradition of looking at the Psalms in the summer, in our summer Psalm series. We've been doing that over the last numerous years, really, since the church even had a summer, if you will. And so we're excited to get back into that. Now, I've been recently trying to monitor the different kinds of foods that I've been eating. Now, not necessarily to say that I am in a diet of any sense. I don't think I have the evidence of that yet. But I am trying to watch that I'm eating maybe more what I would call a clean foods. Are you familiar with that? Like a cleaner diet, eating real foods, not processed foods, trying to eat foods that come from real ingredients and not our fake ingredients that are in so much of what we eat day in, day out. I'm specifically kind of talking about, you know, artificial sweeteners and artificial flavors and colored dyes and all sorts of things that make their way into the processed foods that we're eating. I'm talking about foods that are made from real oils. Or when I cook, I'm trying to use oils that are real oils, like olive oil or avocado oil or coconut oil, and I'm trying to stay away from oils like vegetable oil or canola oil or grapeseed oil. These are fake oils. These are processed oils. They're also inflammatory to your body, and I'm trying to eat real sugar as opposed to high fructose corn syrup. Right? Now, sugar is what it is, right? I mean, it's not great for you, but it's better for you than the heavily processed high fructose corn syrup. Take this, for instance. Look at our Coca-Cola, all right? I'm a big fan of Mexican Coke, right? They overcharge you at the grocery store. It tastes better. It's made with cane sugar, and you get it in the glass bottles, and everybody's like, well, that's why it tastes better. No, it's because it's made with cane sugar and not high fructose corn syrup. Interestingly enough, America is one of the few countries in the world that allow our foods to be made with high fructose corn syrup. I don't. In England, if you were to buy, if you were to order a Coke, you would get one with sugar. I was shocked when I was coming to this realization about 6 weeks ago. I went to the Bahamas on a vacation with my family, and I ordered a Coca-Cola, and I looked at the, turned around to look at it, and even the Coca-Cola in the Bahamas is made with sugar and not high fructose corn syrup, not the fancy cane sugar, just regular sugar. It tastes better to you. It actually is better for you, believe it or not, even though we're talking about Coca-Cola. So why does our country let all these fake and processed ingredients in our food? And that's really an endless rabbit hole of discussions that we can have for another time, and I'd be happy to have those with you. But you know, as I look around me and we start talking about health and wellness, I realize I'm not the only one who's really concerned about health and wellness, am I? I mean, in our culture in America, health and wellness is a multi-billion dollar industry. I mean, just think about it. Think of all the vitamins or supplements or vaccinations or prescriptions or powder, shots, infusions, surgeries, groceries, gym memberships, nutritionists or physical therapists, energy drinks and or protein bars that have the exact same amount of calories that a Snickers does. And I'll tell you what, you are going to leave far more satisfied with a Snickers than a protein bar. And that's what the commercials say too, and they are never wrong. All of these things, think about it, all of these things that we spend so much time and money and effort on in the name of health and wellness, why? Because we want to promote health and wellness. We want to acquire health and wellness. Why? Because the quality of our lives will improve if we have a better health and wellness. At least that's what they say. Some even would suggest that it may even lead to longer life. And you know, whether we admit it or not, deep within each and every one of us, there is a fascination of death. It doesn't settle well for us. We don't understand it. We're moved by it, aren't we? That's why death scenes in movies are so memorable. We all remember Iron Man sacrificing himself for all the Avengers, right? Okay, I remember Iron Man sacrificing himself for all the Avengers. You get to the end of that movie with the family dog. And the whole movie's named after the family dog, right? And whether the dog had a good reputation or not, we're all now loving the dog as it lays in its owner's lap with a condition that we haven't been told, and it's dying. And everyone's in tears. Death doesn't sit well within us. We can't understand it. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And in mankind's struggle then for immortality, we tend to focus on all the physical aspects of health and wellness in order for us to really try to prolong or avoid our having to interact with death. And yet, we neglect what is actually killing us, which is our sin. Sin. The Bible tells us in Romans 5, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We were not made to experience death. But when Adam sinned and sin ushered into the world, death came upon all of mankind as a result. Right? We were not created as mortal beings. But rather, it is only on account of sin that death came and spread to all mankind. Colossians 3. Now look, today is not a message on how to add more days to your life, but rather how we ought to transform the way that we live this limited life that we have. You see, transformed living is concerned about putting on godliness and putting off worldliness. For listen, we can take all the supplements we want in the world and not add an extra day to our life. Therefore, we must not turn a blind eye to that which is actually killing us, which is our own sin nature. Colossians 3:1. If you're there, say I'm there. All right, let's jump on into it. Look at verse 1. It says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. If, turn to your neighbor and say, if you have been raised up with Christ, then this message is for you. This is for you today. If that's you, everything in this passage now is for you. From the outset of our passage, the focus is placed on a specific and special group, the elect of God. Those who have repented of their sin and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, and those who have put their faith and trust in him, who are followers of him. If that's you today, then this message is for you. And if you're here today and you're joining us and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we're so glad that you're here. You're welcome here. Listen and learn. Listen in and learn. For perhaps, maybe today, the Lord may call you and open your eyes to salvation and may draw you into this special family of believers. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you died, and your life has been hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. For those in Christ, there is a different standard of living. We are to seek the things above, Scripture says. We are to set our minds on things above. And this means we are to dwell on that which has eternal value. You say, why? Why? Well, it's because of who we are. It's because of our identity. Look at verse 3. Look what it says. Scripture says that our life has been hidden with God. That our life has been hidden with Christ. Now, I have two children. I have a five-year-old son and a two-and-a-half-year-old daughter. And they get along so well together. It's truly a blessing to watch them play and interact with each other. I am sure that my sister and I did not afford my parents the same blessing that my children are affording to me. And one of the games that my kids like to play is they like to play hide-and-go-seek. Hide-and-go-seek. Do we understand the rules of hide-and-go-seek? Okay, so in hide-and-go-seek, for those of you who aren't aware, you hide, one person tries to find you, and when they find you, the game is reset, right? Simple enough. So my kids run out into the house. They think it's so exciting. They run off into the house, and they go, and they try to find a great hiding place, and they typically go together, which isn't typically how the game is played, but that's all right. Because I'm the seeker, typically hide in different places, but I get it, and they go together, and they run into a very predictable place, and they hide there. And as we're playing hide and go seek, I realize my kids are not good at this game. Not because their hiding places are poor, but because as I begin to come in to seek them, they come forth from their hiding places excited about the accomplishment that they've just made. I'm like, really, this is probably a poor parenting on my part. Like, we, kids, hide and go seek. You have to stay hidden until I find you. They go off. I come in. Daddy, here we are. And it's like, that's not how we play this game. That's not how this game goes. For when we're playing hide and go seek and you're the hider, when somebody looks at you, what should they be seeing? Maybe it's not just my kids. They should be seeing what you're hiding behind, right? Or what you're hiding within. Right? When you go and hide behind the curtains, you're hoping that they're seeing the curtains and they're not seeing you. What a beautiful picture of our identity in Christ. Look back at verse 3. Remember what it says? It says that we have been hidden with Christ. What a blessing that if we are truly believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have truly experienced salvation, when God looks upon us, he does not see us. He sees us hiding behind his son, Jesus. He sees us hidden in Christ. When God looks upon you, if you are a believer, when God looks upon you, he does not see your resume of accomplishments. He does not see how many books you've read, or how many times you've served, or how many times you've attended a church, or a small group, or a Bible study, or some sort of ministry opportunity in some way. He doesn't see your resume, and by the way, any of our resumes, even the best of them on earth, are like rubbish before the Father. And they do not equal up. But by God's grace, when he looks on us, he does not see an imperfect resume. He sees the perfect blood of his son, Jesus, that is covering us, that we are hidden behind and within. Praise the Lord for that truth. Amen? That's the gospel, by the way. It's the gospel in four words. Jesus in my place. We have been hidden with Christ. Jesus is the identity of a transformed life. Now, not only is that a blessing, and that's an amazing blessing, is it not? Not only is that a blessing, but it is also a charge to all believers. For when others look at us in the manner of our lives and the words that we say and the actions they do, they shouldn't see us. They should see Jesus. How are we doing on that? How are you doing in that? If others were to interact with you, would they see you and your imperfections? Or would they see Jesus by your example? Do others see Christ in you, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity? Are you leaving a gospel imprint on those you interact with? Are you an example of one who believes in Jesus Christ? Or do you play life like my kids play hide and go seek? Or once a week you run off and you come to church and you hide behind the curtains of Christ. But as soon as somebody else walks in, here I am, come notice me. Has your life truly been transformed? A transformed life is evidenced by transformed living. Look what it says in verse 2. It says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So if we want to live transformed, then it must start with transforming our minds. And you say, well, how do I do that? Well, we do that when we seek the things above. We do that when we put our minds on that which is eternal and not which is earthly. And that is how we renew our minds. And so, what does your mind dwell on? What does it dwell on? I think if we're being honest, I think we would all agree that our minds dwell too much on the content of whatever's on this phone. I think if we're being honest, the endless scroll of meaningless information that's great for a group text you're a part of, and then it's kind of meaningless beyond that. Like, what would happen if that changed? What would happen if that changed? What would happen if we didn't devote that time to the endless scroll of this, and rather we devoted that time to the Word, to that which has eternal value and eternal profit? What would happen in our lives? How might the Lord use that in ways we could not even fathom? How might the Lord use that in your witness to others? I'm not saying that this is evil. What I am saying is that Scripture says we're not to be mastered by anything, and there are a lot of people who are mastered by this. What would happen if we put our minds on the power of His Word, the authority of His truth, the goodness of the gospel, and less the fleeting information of the times here today and gone tomorrow? Look, if our identity is in Christ, we need to live it. We need to live it. And we need to put off deathly desires of the flesh and put on transformed living in Christ. And so that's our big idea today. It's this: live transformed. Our big idea, live transformed. Live transformed. Transformed living, then, is defined by Christ. He is always the identity of a transformed life. So let's look back at the text now and jump to verse 5. Look what it says. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. We are to be, what does Scripture say? We're to be dead to sin. We are to be dead to sexual immorality and impurity and that list. We're to be dead to those things. I love how the ESV translates this verse. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Right? As if all that is earthly is that rabid dog that needs to be put down before it harms somebody else. Right? You need to be the spiritual executioner of sin in your life. We need to put it to death. If we are to live a transformed life, then we must put off deathly desires and put on transformed life in Christ. So, 2 points this morning. The first one is this: put off deathly desires. Put it off. This is our calling. This is our charge. Since our identity is no longer wrapped up in the world, rather it is hidden in Christ, we must consider ourselves dead to these sinful desires. What are those desires? Look at verse 5 again. What's it say? Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Let's take those one at a time. Sexual morality. We are to be dead to sexual immorality. The word, it comes from the Greek word that we use for sexual immorality. It comes from the Greek word porneia. In the English language, that is the derivative of the word pornography. The Greek word porneia is directly related to the Greek word porne, which means prostitute. What Paul is writing here to the Colossian church is that we are to put to death all sexual activity in opposition to God's word and the standards clearly outlined in it. Whatever that may be, if it detracts from God's word, we are to put it to death. We are to sever it from ourselves. Anything and everything that contradicts from what the Bible has to say about sexuality. And you know, we live in an age that seeks to redefine all sexuality, doesn't it? Tries to redefine it all. You can make it whatever you want, literally, whenever you want, at any time you want. This is a clear indicator of the rebirth of paganism. Specifically, as we see acts and practices that, though they are named different today, are the same acts and practices that mankind engaged in the worship of many false gods, i.e. false demons. The sexual morality that accompanied the worship of the pagan goddess of Ishtar, for instance, is no different than the sexual practices and the open sexuality that we are seeing today in our culture. So church, understand the soberness of the times we're living in. Understand the soberness of the times. We are in a spiritual battle. There's a spiritual war that is raging around us. Do not be deceived. Sexual morality is not a victimless sin. All right? Satan's greatest stronghold in a person's life is most often accompanied with sexual sin. Put it to death. Put it to death. It is not a victimless sin. I think a lot of people think, well, if I just engage in these things, like I'm maybe only harming myself, or like it never really bleeds over to others, or... But the truth is, sexual immorality carries both a personal and communal consequences for engaging in it. Just think of the many lives, marriages, families, children that have been destroyed as a result of sexual immorality. One of the greatest lies of the enemy is that pornography is a victimless sin. That viewing and engaging in pornography is really just something that you look at or engage in, and it doesn't hurt or harm anyone else, doesn't even harm you, but it takes a toll. It takes a toll on both the individual and on their loved ones. Scientific research has shown that pornography can change the chemistry of the mind. By viewing and engaging in pornography, you can alter the chemistry of your brain, resulting in life-changing consequences. But not just the mind, even the body is harmed by it. Why do you think we have so many pills for ED today? What do you think that is? Not to mention the consequences it places on a spouse, on children, on the family unit, on a marriage that is now compromised and destroyed. Men and women, put it to death. Put it to death. There is no profit in it. Put it to death. Second is impurity. This means moral corruption, moral uncleanness, if you will. Anything that is filthy and dirty, it is also used in reference to sexual sin. It is not the purity of a God-designed sexual relationship, but the physical, cultic, and moral impurity as a result of sin. It is vileness. It is impure motives. Put it to death. He goes on, he says, passion and evil desire. Again, Paul is just hammering this sexual issue. Why? Because it is a unique area in which Satan himself seeks to tear down the church and anyone who claims the name of Jesus Christ. The enemy can control humanity through sexual sin. Passion and evil desire embody both the physical and mental aspects of sexual sin, the fantasizing and all the coveting and the desiring that which is evil. Put it to death. Put it to death. Do not desire evil. Desire the things above. He says greed. And he goes on to define greed. He says greed, which is idolatry. The ESV translates this covetousness. It is the unquenchable, selfish desire for more. And Paul calls it idolatry, which suggests that greed is the worship of what we don't have. Thinking about it, talking about it, dwelling on it, obsessing over it, craving it. Does this describe anything in your life? Is there anything in your life that fits that description? We need to ask ourselves these tough questions. We must. For if we seek to live a transformed life, we must renew our minds. We must transform our minds. All sin starts in the mind. All sin starts in the mind. That's why Paul says that we must set our minds on things above. For if our mind is set on things of this world, it will result in us acting out in sin. John MacArthur says it this way. He writes, evil behavior begins with evil thoughts. Therefore, the battle against all sin, especially sexual sin, begins in the mind. It begins on what we dwell on. Are we dwelling on things above, or are we dwelling on things of the earth? From a young age, my dad always said that if you think about something long enough, you will act on it. If you think about it and you dwell on it repeatedly, over and over, you will act on it. You see, sin is a choice. You choose to do it. No one finds themselves accidentally in sin. There are choices that are made willingly. Can you see why the mind is so important? Can you see why setting our minds in the right place is essential for transformed living? Can you see that? At the start of our transformed series, Pastor Scott launched the ministry year out of Romans 12:2. It's one of my favorite verses. And it says this. It says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. See, transformed living starts with mind renewing. Transformed living starts with transforming what goes on in our mind, not conforming to the world, but being transformed. So we must not be conformed to the thinking of this present age. We must not give in to the pressure of a lost culture. We must fixate our minds on the perfect will of God, which we can know through the study of his word. And so the question is, what does your mind dwell on? What does your mind dwell on? what captivates your thoughts. The truth is that we do what we do and we feel how we feel because we think what we think. You do what you do and you feel how you feel because you think what you think. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And so often we just allow ourselves to be opened, our eyes to see, our ears to hear, to so much that does not fit that description. But if we want to renew our minds, we must dwell on things above and not things below. Ultimately, all sin amounts to a form of idolatry. Because sin, at the root of sin, is selfishness. And sin places selfishness above godliness. So at the end of the day, it's a worship problem. It becomes the worship of yourself rather than God. The worship of your desires and your feelings and your impulses. When we choose to sin, we are choosing selfish desires above obedience to God. And it starts with our minds, church. It starts with our minds. We must discipline our minds. Put aside the phone. Stop the endless scrolling. Stop the endless collecting of meaningless information that leads to confirmation. And let us discipline ourselves to the attention and to the application of God's word. And listen, I'm preaching to myself here. Like, I'm hopeful that some of the things I've said will be helpful to you, but I'm preaching to myself here. I'm preaching to myself, for a focus on the Bible will build up in me a greater humility and, Lord willing, pull me away from selfishness. What would it do for you? What would it do for you? For the one who embraces selfishness rather than godliness, the outcome is grim. Look at what it says in verse 6. It says, "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." You say, well, what is God's wrath? Or how serious is it? Or who's going to receive it? And I'll tell you what, if Pastor Scott was here, you'd be going to your Revelation in your Bible so fast right now, right? He'd take you there, and he, by the way, he did this like 6 weeks ago, all right? Like, if you were here 6 weeks ago, you could just go in the app, scroll 6 weeks ago, you'll find it. He did basically this, one by one, walking through chapters of Revelation 6 through 20, and he would expose you to the awesome might and strength of the consequence of God's wrath being poured out in the bold judgments against an unrepentant world. And he'd take you to Revelation 8:1, where heaven stood still for half an hour over the weight and the understanding of the wrath of God that was to come when the Lamb broke the seventh seal. You get to the spot where it breaks the seventh seal, and now it's time for God's wrath to pour out. And though day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty," for 30 minutes there's silence because they understand the gravity of what is going to come. And that is God's wrath. Listen, Scripture is very clear in its teachings on heaven and hell and the judgments that both believers and non-believers will receive. Let me say this, not much makes heaven stand silent. Understand the weight of God's wrath to those who are unrepentant of their sin. However, God is not an apathetic God desiring that all be cast into hell. Rather, God desires that none should perish. Listen to this. It's 2 Peter 3. It says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's the heart of our God. He is a God of love. He is angry over sin, but he is not apathetic towards sinners. He wishes that none would perish. And perhaps today there are people in this room who have not embraced Jesus Christ by faith. And if that's you today, here's what I would say. There is a free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ if you would repent of your sin and confess Jesus as Lord. And perhaps even today the Lord is tugging on your heart to do just that. And if we do so, you can be part of this special family of believers. Don't wait. Don't wait for tomorrow or for some milestone in your life that you feel like you have to achieve. If you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart. Repent and believe in Jesus and be saved. Death leads to death, but Christ leads to life. Put off deathly desires and put on transformed life in Christ. Let's look at verse 7 now. Verse 7 says this, "And in them you also walk, you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also lay them all aside. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices." Remember, our identity is in Christ. We are hidden with him. Others should see him when they look upon us. By God's grace, God sees him in our place when he looks upon us. We must then put off the old man and the old ways if we are to seek to live transformed. So let us put them all aside, anger. Let us put off deathly desires like anger. Anger is this unrelenting, ever-churning, resentful, and bitter heart attitude. Some people harbor anger for years and years and years. Put it off. Wrath, that's the quick outbursts of anger. Put it off. Malice, a term for evil morality, the bent to harm others, be it in word or deed. Put it off. Slander, the Greek word used that we translate slander is the Greek word blasphemia. What other word comes from that word, do you think? To blaspheme. So when that word is used in reference to God, it's blasphemy. And in relation to people, it's translated as slander. To slander is to speak falsely against another in order to damage or to defame their reputation. Put it off. Abusive speech. Similarly, these are derogatory words intended only to hurt. Commentators seem to even suggest that it could be translated as foul-mouthed abuse. Now, in which case, Scripture is clear that believers must not be known as those who use coarse language. Ephesians 5:4 says, "Nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." What I mean by that is this. Believers in Jesus Christ, when we stub our toe, we ought not to be the people who use four-letter words. That doesn't honor God. The words that we say are a representation of the identity that we have been hidden in. And so the next time we're standing around the cool or we're in line at Starbucks, let's be careful what you say. Be careful what you do. Be known as a person who speaks respectfully, righteously, that honors Christ. Finally, do not lie. Do not lie. Put off lying. As believers, we are called to be imitators of God. Therefore, we are to be people of truth. We are to be people of truth. Scripture says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So hear me on this, church. When we choose to lie, or when we choose to misrepresent the truth, we are choosing not to imitate God. Rather, we are choosing to be imitators of Satan. Scripture calls Satan the father of lies. In fact, it was Satan that introduced lying to mankind, didn't he? There in the garden, standing with Eve, did God really say this? No, surely you won't die. Those are lies. And when we lie to others, when we misrepresent the truth, we are being an imitator of the father of lies. We're not imitating our heavenly father. Be careful what you say and how you walk. We are to be people of the truth in every way. In every way. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, lying, lay them all aside. They are of the old man who has been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says this, as I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Listen, if you are in Christ today, the old man is dead. He has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but now it's Christ who lives in me. Put to death the old man. Put on the life of the newness of Christ and live a transformed life in Jesus Christ. Deathly desires only lead to death. Put on transformed life in Jesus. And as we do, our lives are being renewed. They're being made new. Meaning that in Christ, we are actively being made new. It is the working of sanctification in our lives. In Christ, we are being restored. And you might say, restored to what? We're being restored through a true knowledge of God to the image of God. A true knowledge of God and a mindset that comes when we set our thoughts on things above, not on earth, which in turn makes us more like who? Christ. Makes us more like Christ and less like our old self. So therefore, a transformed life is defined by Christ. Second point this morning is this, put on transformed life in Christ. So point number one, put off deathly desires. Point number two, put on transformed life in Christ. Look at verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. A renewed identity in Christ trumps all other eternal identities. Earthly identities. A renewed identity in Christ trumps all other earthly identities. It's not just that we're renewed by Christ. Get this. It's we are renewed in Christ and we are renewed into Christ himself. You say, well, what does that mean? It means not only are we saved by Christ, but now we make up the body of Christ in the church. The church is called the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And within that body, Scripture says, there is no distinction. Let me draw our attentions to 1 Corinthians 12. In verse 12, Paul is writing the church in Corinth about how the church is the body of Christ. And look what it says. He says, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For also by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were made to drink of one Spirit. For also the body is not one member, but many. Look on, verse 18. But now God has appointed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Verse 25, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We are one body in Christ. There is no distinction now. Whether you're a Jew or you're Greek, whether you are circumcised or uncircumcised, whether barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free man, no matter your ethnicity, no matter your age, no matter your financial position, whether you employ others or you are employed by others, there is no distinction in Christ. Christ is all and in all. There is no distinction. Praise the Lord for that truth. Amen? That by God's grace, we have been grafted in to his chosen people. There is no distinction now. From a theological standpoint, praise the Lord. God had his chosen people in Israel, and he grafted us as believers in, and now there is no distinction even there. Like, that's something to be, like, excited about, amen, right? There's no distinction. You are not more or less special to God because of anything about you. Now, from an applicational standpoint, what does that mean? It means we need to treat others without distinction. It means we are one body. Many members. We are one body in Christ. We must not treat other members with distinction. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I treat others without distinction? Look at verse 12. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever hasn't complained against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. How do we treat others without distinction? These are what we are called to. We need to put on compassion. We need to put on compassion. It is a tender-hearted sympathy for the concerns or situations of another. It is truly that if someone's suffering, I am suffering with them. If someone is honored and like we are celebrating that with them, that is what compassion is. Do we have compassion for one another and for the circumstances and situations that others find themselves in? Maybe it's a result of their choice. Yes. But do we have a, not a judgmental spirit, but a compassionate spirit to be in that struggle with them? Compassion. We need to put on a heart of kindness. We need to put on a heart of kindness. Kindness is a gracious concern for the well-being of one another. And if we are concerned about the well-being of another in this body, we speak the truth to that person. There's a difference between being nice and being kind. Nice conforms to somebody else's perception of truth. Nice conforms to relative truth. Kind is established on absolute truth. If someone comes to me and confronts me over a sin in my life, I'm sure it's not going to be a nice conversation. I'm sure I'm not going to like it. Don't tell me I do something wrong. I've never done anything wrong. You're supposed to say, right? Like, yeah, you haven't. Good. You guys are being kind. We already are on it. That's not a nice conversation to have, right? But it is a kind one. To share the truth is kind with someone. It's in kindness that we go to a person who's living in sin. If you have a concern with somebody for the well-being of their life, you're concerned for the well-being because they keep living in a habitual sin. They keep on sinning. You go to them in kindness and you confront them with truth, right? And if they don't listen to you, what does Scripture say? You take another person with you, right? And if they don't listen to them, you take another. And then you take the whole church. And the church comes along that person and they're in kindness, are confronting them with truth. Because kindness is a concern for the well-being of another, and we know that a person who is living in habitual sin, sin leads to death and all sorts of evil consequences. It's in our kindness that Christ gives the church, Matthew 18, for that discipline. It's in our kindness that we can come and confront with the truth. And we must not be afraid to be kind. We also need to put on a heart of humility. I kind of feel like these are all kind of going together, right? Like, if I'm compassionate about somebody else, or I'm going to be kind, like, I also need to be humble about myself. Humility is viewing life in regards to others as more important than yourself. Having the same humility of mind as Jesus did when Scripture says that he emptied himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself. He took on the form of his creation. I mean, that we need to have that type of humility in our lives. Gentleness. Put on a heart of gentleness. This is not a weakness. This is not actionless. This is not a lack of conviction. This is not spinelessness. This is interesting, though. Rather, it is the willingness to suffer injury instead of inflicting it. A gentle spirit is one that is willing to take on and suffer injury instead of inflicting it. I wonder how we're doing in our marriages with having a heart of gentleness. Willing to take on injury rather than inflict it. Our example is Jesus. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Patience. We need to put on a heart of patience. If we want to live the transformed life, we need to put on a heart of patience. And this is something I most definitely need more of in my life. Anyone else? The Lord saw your hands. Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible defines patience as ability to take a great deal of punishment from evil people or circumstances without losing one's temper, without becoming irritated and angry, or without taking vengeance. We need to put on a heart of patience. It's hard to do, but we need to do it. We need to be have a heart of bearing with one another. And at this point, through all these lists, you're like, okay, Lord, I will be patient. I will be humble. And I will bear with this person again for the same conversation that I've had the last month, right? Why? Why do we need to bear with one another? Because God bears with us. And if the Lord can put up with all of my nonsense, which he does, how much more am I supposed to put up with my fellow brother and sister in Christ? We need to bear with one another. It requires gentleness. It requires patience and humility and kindness and compassion. But we need to have a heart of bearing with one another because we are one body with no distinction. And because bearing with one another both honors Christ privately and publicly. It is a testimony to those who look in and see how we behave. Forgiving one another. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Oh, would we be a people who are quick to seek forgiveness and are quick to offer forgiveness to others? And here's the key at the end of verse 13. Look what it says. It says this, that we would forgive, what's it say? Just as the Lord forgave you. That is an incredibly high standard, is it not? As the Lord has forgiven us of our sin, we are to extend forgiveness to others. And it's all over Scripture. Even that we will be forgiven as we forgive. So do we forgive like Christ? Do you forgive like Christ? Finally, put on love, which as Scripture says in verse 14 is what? Look what it says. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. When believers live transformed, there is unity within the church. Transformed living begets unity. It is the evidence of unity. And here at the Grove, that's what we're after. We're after unity. We want to be united. We want to stand together for the things of the Lord that we read and love and learn in his word. Unity pleases God. When we get along, it pleases God. I get a little taste of that when I see my kids get along, right? It's like, oh, that's so nice. And the moment they don't, oh, that's so horrible. Unity pleases God. How much more then does the church, when it's united, please the Lord? Unity is evidence of transformed lives. Unity strengthens the church. It strengthens its witness. It strengthens its effectiveness. And it strengthens its worship. And let me just say, you know, it's been a season of stepping away from a lot of responsibilities. And it's been interesting to watch the church in a different way when you're not actively involved in it like you used to be. We truly are blessed with unity here. It's special. I trust that you even feel that it's contagious. We're blessed with unity here. We do have to have some kind conversations from time to time, but we're blessed with unity here. We're blessed with some of the most amazing volunteers. I mean, if you've had a beating heart the last month and witnessed what our church has been capable of doing because of capable volunteers, you see that that is a blessing. I mean, praise the Lord. We are blessed with effective and capable and hardworking volunteers. Many of you contribute to that, and I thank you for that. We're blessed with to have generous givers and to have the opportunity and ability to do the things that we desire to do. We're blessed with some of the hardest working staff members. And stepping away, when you look at the church, people work 9 to 5 to work 5 to whatever on events. Like, we have hardworking staff that are effective, that desire excellence, that can execute excellently. But more important than that, they get along well. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing to see that. We're blessed to have faithful elders such as Randy and Lewis and our pastoral team with Pastor Scott and Pastor Jason and Pastor Amir. And God is at work here at our church, and it's a blessing just to be a part of in whatever way the Lord desires that. And I trust that you feel that too, and I trust that this encourages you because there is unity here, and God is at work, and he's doing something exciting, but take this as a warning as well. Because where believers are unified, the enemy will seek to bring division. And so we must be prepared. We must put on the armor of God, right? Why? So that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Live transformed. Church, live transformed. It will take work. It's not going to be easy, but it's a good work. It's a fruitful work. And so the question I have for you is this: have you put to death deathly desires? Maybe even this morning, as we've been working through this passage, that there has been some sort of sin in your life, a sexual immorality or impurity or an angry heart or whatever that is, a lying tongue. Maybe there's something in your life that the Lord is convicting you about right now. Maybe today you need to take that opportunity to repent of that sin in order that you can put on transformed life in Christ. We're not to be known by deathly desires. They're not to overtake our lives. We're to be known by Christ and to be an example to those of one who believes. What is that for you? Have you put on that transformed living? Are you seeking to dwell on things above and not things on earth? Is your life evidence of that to those you come into contact with and to those you interact with? Let's live transformed. It honors the Lord. To that end, let's pray. Father, may we, as believers here at the Grove Bible Chapel, in what we say, in what we do, and how we behave, and what we value, God, may we be a powerful evidence and example of those who believe and follow Jesus Christ. I thank you for these people. I thank you for this time. I thank you for the goodness and the truth of your word. And Father, I ask that as we seek to apply it to our lives, God, that you would bring about transformation. Father, if there is unrepented sin in this room, if there is habitual sin, if there are men or women who are within the traps of sexual sin, God, I pray that you would bring about conviction and repentance and that you would break those chains, God. Father, may we put on transformed living, and as we do, would you make us more like you? Make us more like you. Sanctify us in your truth, God. Your word is truth. Transform our minds and our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand in worship and respond to God's word this morning.